I did this to him the other day as well. He said, I was going to open the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm going to have you turn to the New Testament. We're going to start in Hebrews 11. We're not going to start with the Barak commentary on the Old Testament. We're going to start with God's commentary on the Old Testament. All right? So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin there. And you'll see from this passage why I take Moses as an excellent model of a shepherd, a model of a man who desired to be a shepherd of people, of men and women, not just a shepherd of sheep out in the desert. There are things we can learn. I don't know about you, but I learn by watching, I learn by seeing. I'm a visual learner in many ways. And as I study the lives of men in the Old Testament, their lives speak to me very strongly. Some of you are also attracted to the stories, the accounts, the histories of the Old Testament. And many of these are recited, and we have an appeal to them in the New Testament itself. And Hebrews chapter 11 appeals to many of those personal biographies of the great saints of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, if you have your Bibles there, I want to read these verses through verse 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Let's bow before the Lord of the Word in prayer, shall we? Father, we come before you now with this passage of Scripture before us, this account of Moses and his faith. And Lord, our prayer is that our faith might increase, that our obedience to you might increase as we consider the example of Moses. And Lord, too, we are reminded that he is but a man as we are, and there is one greater than Moses. And we praise you that he has come, that he has died on the cross, and that he has risen again, that he is our Savior and Lord. And we ask that as we look at Moses, that we might keep in mind, yet there is a higher standard even beyond him, of the great shepherd, under whom we serve as under-shepherds. Help us to understand your word. Help us to learn its teachings. Help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I am struck by in this passage is that the first statement of faith with regard to Moses is not the faith of Moses himself. In verse 23, we have by faith Moses, but notice clearly that it goes on to have a passive verb, was hidden. So Moses is the object of the verb, not the subject. And as we read further, we find out that when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. There are the subjects. Those are the agents who hid him. They are the ones who acted on faith. So the beginning of the account here of the faith of Moses begins first with the faith of his parents, a faith which overcame their fear so that they were not afraid of the king's edict. If we are to be shepherds for Christ as we ought to be, in shepherding the flock of God that is given into our care, whether it is our family, whether it is a church, whether it is a Bible study group, a Sunday school class, a Bible classroom, whatever that may be, whatever that may look like, if we are to be shepherds, we must exercise faith, and we must exercise faith even in a time of fear. His parents experienced fear, but they overcame their fear by means of their faith. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11 and turn with me to the 56th Psalm. Psalm 56. Look at those first verses in Psalm 56. David is among the Philistines who have seized him at Gath. He has fled from Saul to preserve his life. He has insanely entered into Gath, the hometown of Goliath, carrying the sword of Goliath that he had obtained from the tabernacle, the priests at the tabernacle at Nob. You say, what got into him? What got into him was his fear. His fear affected his thinking. He was irrational. He went where that sword would be recognized. He went to the hometown of his enemy. And soon the men of Achish, the king of Gath, had pointed him out, and he was arrested, and he expected to die. And you remember how he escaped was he began to play that he was insane. He began to let the saliva drip down his beard. He began to scribble on the gates of the city and on its walls and write graffiti there. And Achish, the king, when he saw him, said, what? This man who's so insane and crazy, is he truly the one about whom they sing that Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? It can't be. This is just a crazy man. Leave him alone. And David escaped. But he wrote this psalm about that experience. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Notice what he says next, and this is repeated twice in this psalm. It's here in verses 3 and 4. It's also in verses 10 and 11. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? So as we're looking at this case of the parents of Moses and how they did not fear the edict of the king, they trusted in God. They trusted in his word. They overcame their fear. A faithful family is responsible for the spiritual nurture of their children. We're told that in Ephesians 6:4. We are to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Notice it's the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man. Will we ever fear men? Of course. There are times when we fear for our lives. We fear men. In Chittagong, we lived through a civil uprising and saw men toting guns and firing their bullets and shooting on the street where we lived and breaking into a medical clinic and threatening people with shotguns and guns and seeing them smash windows and all the things that go on when you have chaos in a society. And yes, were we afraid? Of course. But when we are afraid, we must trust God. That's what Moses' parents did. They had this beautiful child, and they just could not give him up, kill him, turn him over to Pharaoh's soldiers. They wanted to keep him. You know the story of the preservation of Moses. They did it out of faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. So we would expect then that Moses would exercise the same faith as his parents, and that when he had his own family, he would lead them in the same example. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, verses 19 to 26. Exodus chapter 4, verses 19 to 26. We're told here an amazing account. Moses now has a family. Remember, he had fled in fear from Pharaoh, fled in fear of even the Israelites who had turned against him when he killed a Egyptian taskmaster. And when he fled into the wilderness, he eventually met a man by the name of Jethro. Moses had helped Jethro's daughters escape from some bullying herdsmen, helped them out, and they took him home to their father and introduced him. And eventually, Moses married a daughter of Jethro. After being gone for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses is told by God to return to Egypt. And we're told here in chapter 4 of Exodus, beginning at verse 19, the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons. Notice he has a family, has at least two sons, at least two children, and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Notice he has a message from the Almighty God, a message of power, a message of deliverance, a message of conquest over the fear of the Egyptians, a message about the power of God. And in verse 24, we're told, "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Why? How could this take place? What is going on? Verse 25, "Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he," God, "left Moses alone. At that time," she said, "you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." What is happening in Moses' family? He's the father. He has two sons. The sons are to have been circumcised in accordance with the covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 11 says that circumcision is a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and every male is to be circumcised. Later in the law, they were to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. Here is Moses. He is a messenger. He is a preacher of the Abrahamic covenant. His message is that God is going to bless the descendants of Abraham, and through the descendants of Abraham is going to bless all the nations of the world. And yet he himself is being disobedient. He has not fulfilled his fatherly responsibilities that exhibit that he is a man who is submitted to the will of God. It would be like a man among us here today if any of us were to be claiming to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a proclaimer of the word of God, and that we ourselves had not submitted to the Lord's ordinance of baptism that is to be done by believers as testimony of their faith in Christ. How can an unbaptized man stand and preach the gospel of Christ, stand and lead the church? He is by his very life proclaiming his continuing disobedience. As a minister of the new covenant, he must be a baptized man. Look at Moses. This is a failure in the man. And it helps to remind you and to remind me that one of the most important things we ought to keep in mind in our service to be shepherds of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, we must be obedient to the word of God ourselves. And we have a responsibility to guide our families and train them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We dare not be ministers of the new covenant who are disobedient to the message of the new covenant in our own lives or in our families' lives. That's faith in the family in verse 23. Our first lesson from Moses as a model shepherd. As we look at that, we see he did not come to imitate the faith of his parents quickly and swiftly. It was over a period of time. It was through a process. Like all of us, he had to learn. And he had mistakes that he made, and he had to learn from his mistakes. The thing we need to realize is sometimes, gentlemen, our wives are more sensitive to the word of God and God's will than we. Look at Zipporah. She understood what the problem was. She lived with this man. She was his wife. She knew where he was disobedient. And to save his life, she did what he was supposed to do. Praise God for a wife who is willing to obey God in spite of a husband who is disobedient to him. We need spouses who will mutually encourage us to obedience, not lead us away from the word of God and the proper obedience that we need to exhibit. Let's go further. Verses 24 to 26, we see the faith of Moses in the choices that he makes and in the associations that he chooses to have in his life. We're told that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The first thing we see about him is that he identified himself with the people of God rather than power and popularity. Yes, he was in Pharaoh's household. Yes, he was living and being treated and being trained as though he were a son of the king himself. But that was not what was important to him. He chose instead to identify with those who were slaves of the Egyptians, who were being oppressed and persecuted by the very Pharaoh in whose household he served. He was willing to give up all of the opportunities, all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the learning and education. He was willing to give up everything to be with the people of God. A model shepherd must be willing to leave behind popularity, power, pleasures, and riches. One of the things I try to teach young men at the Master's Seminary is that when they go out to candidate at some place, some church, where they are being asked to candidate as for a future pastoral role or to enter in as a pastor, I tell them that they should not ask anything about the finances. They should not seek to take a role where they feel like they're going to have influence and power. They're not to look at popularity. They're not to try to sit down and say, now, if I take this church, I can write so many books. Or if I take this church, I can be heard by so many people. If I take this church, I could be on television. If I take this church, I could be on the radio. If I take this church, I could live in a large house and drive a nice car. Forget it. We must be willing to give up all to identify ourselves with the people of God and go where God leads, even if we are going to be ministers to those who are slaves and persecuted and oppressed. I have attempted in my life, in my ministry, never to ask or to discuss the matter of salary or income, honorariums or anything else, wherever I go to preach, wherever I go to work. When I came to the Master's Seminary, I had the interview, and Dr. Mayhew said to me one day, he says, come sit in my office, I want to talk to you. And he began by saying, I suppose you want to know about the salary package. And I said, no, I don't. I do not. Please don't say anything to me about it. I just want to know what God's will is. And he said, well, if I'd known that, I could have saved the seminary some money. And I said, well, that's fine. If you want to change it, that's up to you. I don't care. I just want to know that I'm doing God's will, and I'm going to make my decision without knowing such things. Don't confuse the issue. Don't confuse me. I don't want to know. We really need to be more like Moses in these matters. We've got to sincerely be willing to give up everything in order to identify with the people of God. We must be willing to go and minister to God's people wherever He takes us, wherever He leads us, regardless of the conditions in which we will live, regardless of what situations we will face, regardless of what dangers we may encounter, and regardless of what poverty we may bring upon ourselves. We must be willing to go and to trust God. That's what Moses did. And it's a strong, strong example to us. As a model shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep is concerned first and foremost for the sheep, not for himself. The second thing we see here in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ. Oh, that's amazing, is it not? We're talking about Moses, and he knew about the Messiah, the Christ. Well, that's what Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. He said, I have preached nothing other, I have said nothing more than what Moses and the prophets said should come to pass, that the Messiah would suffer and die and be the first to rise from the dead. Moses knew about the Messiah. We should be able to find the Messiah in the writings of Moses between Genesis and Deuteronomy. He, Moses, even before he wrote those five books, even before he came to Mount Sinai with all the Israelites after the Exodus and was given the Ten Commandments and the law of God, even before that time, he knew of the Messiah. Where did he learn such a thing? Well, perhaps he had a copy of the book of Job and had read about the Messiah in the book of Job. Or perhaps he had direct revelation from God. Moses was a prophet. And Deuteronomy 18 says that the Messiah who comes is a greater prophet than Moses, which means that Moses himself was a prophet, not as great as the Messiah. He had revelation which identified the Messiah to come, and he chose to be the one who would choose the Messiah and the service that would glorify him and lead the people toward him than to stay in Egypt and experience all the wealth and riches and treasures. For he was looking to the reward that comes from the glorifying and the service and the worship of the Messiah, as opposed to the gold and jewels of Egypt. What a testimony. How powerful the cause of Christ must be to cause someone to walk away from the throne of one of the most powerful nations on planet Earth in that time, turn his back on all of its wealth, all of its power, all of its popularity, all of its luxuries, and say, no, I'm identifying with the Messiah who is yet to come and with his people, these who are the slaves of the Egyptians. Moses was one who remembered that the people of God were the ones to be served. He's the one who wrote in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to 26, about Joseph at his death making his children promise that whenever Israel left Egypt, that they would take his bones with them. He was the one who wrote about that in Genesis chapter 50. He was the one who wrote about it in Exodus chapter 13, 19, which records the fact that when they left Egypt, Moses made certain that they took the bones of Joseph with them. And you look back here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Moses was consistent and faithful to the heritage which he had received from those believers who had gone before him. Joseph lived over 400 years prior to Moses, and yet he remembered and he carried on the promise of the children of Joseph that the bones of Joseph would go with them when they left. One of the lessons we need to remember is to be considerate of the history of the faith. In the churches we go to, learn the history of those churches that we minister in. Know the history of the saints, of that place, of that land. It is not enough, for example, when we went to Bangladesh, it was not enough for us to come and to tell people about the history of the faithful in America. We need to study the history of those who have been faithful, who have died for the gospel, who have presented the gospel, preached the gospel faithfully among the Bangladeshi people themselves. And there is a rich heritage there for them. When we taught about the history of the Bible and its translation, we didn't teach a history of the English Bible. We taught a history of the Bengali Bible. We remembered and were considerate of the history of the faithful who were there, as Moses was. As model shepherds, we must always be sensitive to that. We must be aware of that. We must desire to know more about the history of the people whom we serve and the history of their faith and the heritage of their faith. And let's help them preserve that and remember. Just as Israel was challenged to remember their redemption out of Egypt, we too must carry on the spiritual heritage. What is your heritage of faith? Who witnessed to you and brought you to Christ? Who had led them to Christ? What is the history of your church? When was it established? Who established it? With what difficulty did they establish it? What faith did they display in establishing it? Who sacrificed in order to see it started and maintained and continued? Remember the history of the faith, like Moses. Identify with the people of God. Then we come to the next point, faith in his perseverance, in verse 27. Faith in his perseverance, in verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing. Notice, he has finally reached the faith of his parents. He has finally learned how to live with his fears, above his fears, and to trust God rather than to fear men. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The same as his parents hid him, not fearing the king's edict. He has grown to exhibit the faith of his parents. If his parents were still alive, I imagine that was a great joy and rejoicing to them. To see that their child had grown, had matured, and begun to live the faith they had imparted to him. In spite of the troubles and trials they faced, he too has grown and learned from his mistakes, his errors, his sins, his own disobediences, has grown closer to God, has grown deeper in the Word of God, has committed himself to the Messiah of God and to the people of God, and now he, as a mature believer, is ready to lead the people of Israel. He was not ready before. He needed the 40 years in the wilderness. He needed the trials that he had. Now he can leave Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured. He bore up under the stress and the pressures, the dangers, the turmoil, the stress, as seeing him who is unseen. He learned to live and walk by faith rather than by sight. He learned to serve the invisible God. He learned to serve the one who is immortal and invisible and all-powerful and all-glorious. Moses has finally learned to live for God. He was fearless. He imitated his parents' fearless faith. He endured visible trials to serve the invisible God. When we look at a psalm like Psalm 106, verse 32, we're told there that the people of Israel provoked God to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses. Do you think that once he had arrived that life suddenly got easier? No. Those who walk and live by faith and have learned to live by faith rather than by sight have not concluded their trials on earth. We can never assume that we have arrived at some point to where the rest of our lives, the rest of our service is going to be easy. In fact, the reason that God grows us and makes us strong and causes us to live by faith through the experiences and trials that we face is to prepare us for more difficult service yet ahead. That's a reality that you and I must live with and know, that the more we grow in Christ, the greater the demands will go for us. The more we grow and mature in our faith, the greater trials we will face, the greater challenges we will face. We were not ready to face them before when we were less mature. But as we grow, God says, now you're ready for this challenge. Now you're ready for this service. I have prepared you. I have strengthened you. I have made you strong. I have given you wisdom. You have learned through hard times and trials to trust me. Now you're ready to serve me in the difficult things, in the hard things, in the things that are going to really impact lives for a long time to come. The trials have only begun. The difficulties are just beginning. That's why there must be a strengthening. It went hard with Moses on their account. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 11, Moses in the wilderness hears the people weeping in their tents, sobbing, crying out, desiring to have meat, not being satisfied with the manna. And hearing their weeping drove him on his knees before God, and he called out, "Oh God, deliver me from this. If I have to go from this, just kill me. I cannot stand it. I cannot take it." It was not easy to lead the people. Just because he had grown in faith and learned to walk by faith and overcome his fear did not mean the road was going to get easier. It got tougher. It got more difficult. He had to face rebellion, anarchy, disobedience, idolatry. He had to face the deaths of all of that generation in the wilderness. He had to begin again teaching and raising those who had not seen Egypt, to raise those who had not experienced what their parents had experienced and try to explain to them what God had done that they had not seen, and to raise up a generation prepared to enter into Canaan as a force who would obey God and trust in God in such a way that they would overcome all odds and all opposition in claiming the promise of God that had been given to Abraham, that they would possess that land. And in that process, there were only two men who stood side by side with him through all those years in the wilderness, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two who remained faithful. They remained faithful even when Moses did not. And as shepherds, we need to pray that God would surround us with such faithful men who will not turn aside no matter what happens. We must learn to endure the burdens of ministry, the trials of life, like Moses with the stubborn and rebellious people of Israel. Remember what Paul said? Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:28 says, apart from such external things, he's talking about shipwreck, he's talking about stoning and being left for dead, he's talking about being scourged three times, he's talking about being abandoned, he's talking about being robbed, he's talking about being cold in the desert at night, he's talking about being hot and overheated in the sun, he's talking about thirst and hunger and dangers of all kinds. And he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. That's what we learn from Moses as well. A concern and care for the people. He identified himself with the people, but there were times when he was wishing he had not. Have you reached those points in your ministry? When you face such trials with the people with whom you have identified yourself, that you wish God had not led you there, and you're thinking about quitting or walking away? Moses faced those times. But God grew Moses through those times so that when he faced the difficulty at Sinai, when he was told by God, you must get down from this mountain because the people have built for themselves an idol and are worshiping it. And he tells Moses, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to kill them all and I'm going to start over with only you. What a way out. But what did Moses say to God? He said, Lord, you can't do that. You cannot do that. Why? Well, if you start with me, number one, I'm a Levite, and that's only one tribe. And God, you already promised through your revelation, through Jacob, that each of the tribes are ordained and you have prophesied. I wrote it in Genesis chapter 49, Lord. You promised that out of Judah will come the one who will have the scepter, Shiloh, who will lead the people. He's the Messiah. You promised to give certain sections of the promised land to certain ones of the tribes. If you start over with me, that nullifies your word. You cannot do that. It was a test from God to Moses to see whether or not he would trust God, trust his word, claim the promises and prophecies of God, and stand up for his people and say, no, you can't let them go. I'm going to bow on my face in prayer. I'm going to plead for them, regardless of how awful they are, regardless of how sinful they have become, regardless of what a trial they are to me, what a burden, what a great exhaustion is upon me, I'm going to plead before you for them. I plead for their lives. I plead for the fulfillment of your promises, as you said. He had grown again. He had matured. And God answered those prayers. So must we be. We must exhibit faith in our perseverance. A perseverance based upon the word of God. A perseverance based upon a ministry to the people of God. Then we come to faith in the word, which we've already mentioned briefly in verse 28. Has to do with obedience. Obedience. I like to think of it as the OQ. The OQ is the obedience quotient. All right, you have an IQ, which is intelligence quotient. And you had Dr. Mack talking the other day about the humility quotient. I'll talk to you about the obedience quotient. In verse 28, we're told, by faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Faith and obedience to the word of God. Exodus chapter 12. God gave Moses instructions as to how to observe the Passover in Egypt. And we're told there in those verses, in verse 32 specifically, that Moses obeyed specifically every command of God concerning the Passover. He obeyed. He fulfilled the charge that God had laid upon him to preach and teach that word to the people of Israel so that all Israel would observe it and obey it, to apply the teachings of God's word. And part of that teaching was that they were to train their children to be obedient in that same matter. And they were told, when you get into the land finally, your children are going to come to you and ask you, why do we observe the Passover? And you are to tell them what God has done. You are to train them. You are to remind them of their spiritual heritage. You are to remind them of what God has done. You are to remind them why you do these things. He was obedient. It's that charge that Paul wrote about to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. It's a similar type thing.
He wrote to Timothy and he said, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. In the observance of the Passover, the people of Israel had to be an example of those who believe. They had to believe that God would deliver them. They had to believe that the blood of the Passover lamb, which was placed upon their doorposts, would be symbolic of that deliverance. They had to believe that the lamb had to be slain for them to be delivered, to have that salvation. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Moses was told, teach this to the people. This is a public proclamation. You are to teach them. You are to read that which I have given to you, Moses. You are to exhort the people to obey. You are to teach them how to obey. And you are to encourage them to continue that process. That was his responsibility. And he fulfilled it. I have a note here in my Bible. It's from Joseph Augustus Sice's old commentary on the epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, he evidently believed Paul wrote the epistle because the title is Lectures, Popular Lectures on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. That was written in 1846. Listen to what he says. This comes from his introduction. He says, pulpit discourses should avoid two extremes. We're talking here about public proclamation, the reading of the Scriptures, the teaching of the people. He says, number one, avoid tedious citations of textual criticism, the church fathers, the original languages, and questionable commentators. Don't confuse the issues. Deal with the Word. Preach and teach the Word. Don't worry about textual criticism. Don't cite all the difficulties in the text. Don't cite the church fathers. Don't proclaim all the original languages in a sermon. And don't refer to questionable commentators. Just preach the Word. The second thing he said to avoid was any unjustified wrenching of the text from its context in order to make spurious applications. Those are good rules to follow. I believe Moses was faithful to that type of thing. He didn't debate the text of what God had given him. He didn't talk about what everyone else said about it. He just taught the Word. And he didn't deal with spurious applications, wrenching and twisting the text. He said, look, just do what it says. The older I get, the simpler I like it. The older I get, I understand more and more that I need to quit looking in the white spaces. I need to quit looking at what are all the complications and trying to explain the whys of everything and just deal with what the text says. Just read it for what it says. Take the Word at face value. Don't try to make it more complicated than it ought to be. It's so sad that when we're young, we're always looking for the most difficult problem. We're always looking for try to produce something new, to try to have a sermon that no one else has ever preached. All those things, you know. We're trying to learn about textual criticism. We're trying to figure out why this manuscript says that and this manuscript says that. Who cares? Just preach the Word. Right? Get back to basics. I'm challenged with that constantly. I teach textual criticism. And I just tell the men up front, look, if you're expecting to get a lot of arguments about different texts and different readings, that's not the course for you, because that's not the way I teach textual criticism. My bottom line statement in teaching in Old Testament textual criticism is this. You can trust the Hebrew text for what it says. Period. And then I explain to them why they can trust it. Why all the other sources and why all the other things do not match up to it. why they do not compare to it, how they do not impact it. You don't need to know all about the Septuagint. You don't need to know all about the Samaritan Pentateuch. You don't need to know about all about these things, except to know that they testify to the accuracy, the authenticity, and the integrity of the biblical text as we have it. That's it. And I've had some students say, well, then why should I take the course? Well, if you're looking for conflict and difficulty and questionable textual criticism and citations, you'll have to go elsewhere. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Moses understood that principle. He dedicated himself. He absorbed himself. He immersed himself in the Word of God, in obedience to the Word of God, in the teaching of the Word of God, and in the writing of the Word of God, because he was one of those who was called and superintended by the Holy Spirit in the writing of Holy Scripture. He was a man of God. He was a man of the Word. Pay close attention to yourself. Oh, he learned that through sad trials, didn't he? Where his wife even had to teach him at one point. And to your teaching, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. There was no way for him to lead his people out of Egypt and see them delivered and redeemed by God unless he began with himself. And that's what all those 40 years of experience were all about, is God teaching him those lessons. So often we go off to seminary and Bible college and we think 4 years is going to prepare me for ministry. Sometimes God needs to just take those 4 or 5 or 8 or 10 years of studying in the seminaries and colleges, and he needs to take us and put us somewhere in the wilderness for 40 years to hammer into us the truths that we really need to know in order to serve God. Someone asked me earlier about when is it that we can have an understanding of the Word of God, like the presentation on Job or on the law. And my answer to that is, look, I'm still learning, number one. Number two, I've been preaching for 42 years, and I've been teaching Hebrew and Old Testament for 38 years. It doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come by going to college. It doesn't come by finishing seminary. It is a lifetime process. And God willing, each of us will continue to be students and continue to grow and to learn from what God has to teach us from His Word. Regardless of our background in education, regardless of the degrees after our name, the primary thing is our obedience quotient. Are we obedient to the Word of God? And that is the best education. And that is the way we will persevere and we will deliver the people whom we serve. If not, we will destroy them. We'll destroy those churches. We'll destroy the faith of God's people. We will have turned against them and been their enemy by our disobedience, by our unfaithfulness, by our lack of commitment, by our lack of being absorbed in the Word of God. Learn from this in the model shepherd that we have before us of Moses. And need I say more that Christ is greater than Moses, according to the book of Hebrews? How much more Christ himself gave himself? Moses didn't die on a cruel Roman cross. Moses wasn't scourged the way Christ was scourged. Moses was not rejected and abused the way Christ was. The great shepherd of our souls endured in obedience, even the obedience to the cross, an obedience that led him to death, so that we might have life, so we might have forgiveness of sins. We have a greater model beyond even Moses, the one greater than Moses, the one with a greater house than Moses, and that's Jesus Christ. And his message is identical, and his example is identical, in spite of the fact that his circumstances were multiplied many, many times over, more difficult than the circumstances that Moses faced. The last point, faith along his path in verse 29. Faith along his path in verse 29. By faith, they. Notice the transition. This is still under Moses. And here it switches to the people with whom he had identified himself. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Yes, he led them. He's the one who said, stand still and watch the Lord work. As though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Moses led the people out of Egypt. His fearless faith was replicated over and over again, even in those whom he led, and especially in men like Joshua and Caleb. It's a continuing walk of faith. It doesn't end by a single deliverance. We must continue to plod on. Even when there's no water to drink, no food to eat, no place to rest, enemies surround us, and we are in the wilderness of God's choosing, we must continue to walk by faith for Him. Whether it takes 38 years from Sinai to Moab, or whether it takes the remainder of the life that we have, we must dedicate ourselves to the people of God. Too often, men of God leave the people of God in a single location all too soon for reasons that are virtually insignificant and pale in the light of eternity. When we must be willing to shoulder the burden, we must be willing to be patient with the sheep. We must not impose upon the sheep the way of the Lord. We must be an example of that way. We must teach them that way, and we must be patient with them. Woe to the pastor, the man of God, who walks into a church and says, this is what I believe, and this is what I am going to do, regardless of who you are. Woe to the man of God that's going to change things in the church in the first year he's in that church. It may be something you may even consider important. It may be something you consider biblical. You may say, well, look, I'm going into a church that doesn't have a system of elders, and I believe elders are biblical, so how do I do that? Be patient. Teach the people. Teach the sheep to where they come and say, we believe that the Word of God teaches this. Why aren't we doing it? Then you know you've been successful. And then, if God should remove you from that place, you know it's not going to fall apart because they made that decision. And they're going to stick to it. They understand why. They understand how. But if we make the decision for them, then we leave, they'll go back to doing what they were doing before because they don't understand. They have no part in it. They have no investment in it. A shepherd of the sheep leads tenderly, carefully, patiently, realizing that the sheep are a difficult animal to live with. Listen, I started out as a man who was going to have a sheep ranch in the state of Arizona. I went to college to learn about farm structures and farm management and raising of livestock. I served on the college livestock judging team. I spent time traveling around the state of Wyoming judging cattle and sheep and pigs and horses. And I was devoted to that, and I thought, that's where God wants me to go. He called me away from that. But he left me there long enough to understand what a difficult task a sheep herder has and what sheep are really like. They're pretty stubborn and ignorant animals, subject to all kinds of disease, and they have to be constantly watched, and they never go where you want them to. All right? And when I think that God calls us sheep, and all we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned every one to his own way, boy, that rings true. I understand that. And I say, he's talking about me. Don't ever expect to go in and minister to sheep, the flock of God, and not have difficulties. And don't leave just because they're being sheep. Remember, we are too. Some final lessons to draw here in our last few minutes together here. I've given you a list there on page 42 in your booklets. It's underneath this fifth point. And it's because there's so much more to say about the model of Moses as a shepherd, it can't fit into one sermon, one message, one challenge. For example, we as shepherds of the flock of God must learn to serve the Lord with song. Listen to the music of the children today. How I wish we all would sing the way they sing. One of the precious verses in the Psalms to me is the one in Psalm 119, I think it's Psalm 119, verse 54, that says, "His statutes are my songs in the days of my pilgrimage." The songs of the night that we sing. Are you singing? God's people ought to be a singing people, a joyful people, a people singing praise to God in all that they do. When we sing together, the rafters ought to shake. The sound ought to resound. The windows ought to shake. And I'm not talking about drums and other things like that. I'm talking about the human voice in lifted up in praise to God. Singing together, enjoying it. What do we do when we're away and we're in trial? We ought to sing our way through it. We ought to sing the hymns of the faith. We ought to sing the psalms of the Old Testament. We are a singing people. Moses conveyed to us the song of the sea. They sang of the victory of God over Pharaoh and his chariots beside the sea. His sister Miriam helped lead the music in that celebration. The last thing, and that's the first thing Moses did when they left the land. He and his sister and his brother led the people in song of praise to God, the song of the sea. And the last thing he did before he passed away, before he died on Mount Nebo, he taught a song to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that reminded the people that they're a stubborn, rebellious lot. And God said, teach them this song. Tell them to sing it every day. Get up and sing about it. I am a rebellious, stubborn man. God, break my spirit. Humble me. Bring me down. Break my pride. Teach me to live for you. Because he understood the people. He left them with a song. Sing in your ministry. Then in Exodus chapter 18, he listened to counsel. He was humble. Jethro, his father-in-law, came to visit him after they had left Egypt, and he saw Moses out there sitting all day long counseling the people and handling problems. And he said, Moses, you're going to kill yourself this way. Why don't you arrange some order among the people and appoint men you can trust as leaders who can handle the lesser problems and send only the more difficult problems they can't handle to you? Listen to the wisdom of those who are older and wiser. Heed their counsel. Train leaders. Delegate the work and the authority. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we're told, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Be humble, be meek, even in the face of opposition. Be willing to say, perhaps this is my fault. Perhaps I've not been clear. Perhaps I have made a mistake. Perhaps I have not taught as I ought. Don't seek to blame those who oppose. Look to yourself first. Do as Moses. He went to the tabernacle and bowed on his face on the ground before God and called out to him and said, Lord, help me. And there'll be times when you need to go back to those people who oppose and say, I'm sorry. I have not led you with the wisdom I should have. I have not taught you the way I should have. Please forgive me. Help me to help you. What can I do to help us resolve this difficulty? I can remember a testimony of John MacArthur early in his church where he first came in. There was a man in particular who opposed him and was not happy that he had been elected the new pastor of the church. Here's this young man fresh out of seminary, and he has opposition already from one of the older men in the church who had a good-sized adult Sunday school class. And Dr. MacArthur understood that opposition. And God gave him the wisdom to just walk up to that man, put his arm around him, and said to him, I'm here to help you in your service for God. What can I do to help you fulfill what you believe God has led you to do here in this church? The opposition melted immediately. Humility. Realizing that we come to serve, not to be served. Exodus 24:13 and Numbers 27:18-23. Moses chose a young man to disciple who would be grown in the faith and walk alongside Moses and learn both from his mistakes as well as from the things he did right, into whose hands he could pass the leadership of the nation of Israel. The man was Joshua, the son of Nun. Always disciple young men to follow. Always disciple someone who can take the reins of leadership and come after you. Train someone to do what you are doing so that when God moves you, there's someone there to carry on. Exodus chapter 32, we already talked about that. Pray for those who oppose the Lord and you. They are his people and you are their shepherd. I've written more about this in a master's seminary article back in the fall of 2001, in an article entitled The Openness of God, Does Prayer Change God? Prayer doesn't change God, prayer changes us. It changed Moses. And we learn a lot there. As model shepherds, we need to be prayer warriors. We need to spend a lot of time on our face before the Lord in prayer. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, we have the saddest thing in the life of Moses. The people are thirsty. They need water. They are complaining again. They're murmuring again. They're getting on Moses' nerves. He's older now. He can't handle all the stress as well. He's tired and exhausted for all the years of wandering the wilderness. He's getting a bit irritated with the fact that the people just keep on opposing him and opposing God. He's now into the second generation, and they're behaving just like their parents. And there's nothing more discouraging than to see that. And he lets it get to him, and he becomes angry. The shepherd cannot afford to be angry. In Bangladesh, I learned a valuable lesson. When you were talking with the Muslim leaders and older men there, and as you began to debate with them and speak to them about the gospel of Christ, they would sit there and they would stroke their beard. And they'd give you a response. And they'd wait to see how you responded. And if they finally were able to goad you into a flash of anger, suddenly their eyes began to dance and sparkle. The edge of their mouth curled into a smile. And they turned to the people around and stroked the beard and say, I've got him now. I've got the beard of a lion. God's shepherds cannot afford for a moment to let down their guard, to give in to anger and frustration. It only takes one time. Remember, one word, one act of anger, and your ministry is finished. For that one deed, Moses would not enter into the promised land. For that one deed, he would only see it from afar, and he would die on Mount Nebo. He would not be allowed to enter with Joshua and Caleb. Your whole ministry can depend on how you react to a situation. If you show anger in the congregation, if you show anger in your board of elders, if you show anger in front of your deacons, if you show anger in front of your students, if you respond in an ungodly fashion, you will destroy all the work of God that he has accomplished through you till that time. Learn from Moses. Deuteronomy 1:5 is our last point. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that Moses undertook to expound the law to the people on the plains of Moab. That word expound is found only three times in the Hebrew Bible. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 8. It's found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. Only those three places. And it always means to make plain, to explain, to clarify, expound the word of God. Moses had three sermons on the plains of Moab, where on the plains he made it plain. He made it clear. He taught the people. Yes, he had given it to them many, many times before, but he preached it again. He expounded. He undertook to expound step by step, point by point, word by word, phrase by phrase, the entirety of the law that God had given, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. He was an expositor of the word of God. His greatest legacy was late in his life, in advanced age, as a mature man of God, being forgiven already by God for his disobedience, knowing that he was going to die outside the land and having accepted it and accepting the consequences of his actions and deeds, and by the grace of God being allowed to continue in leadership for a while longer, and to teach the people, he understood that the last thing he needed to do was to expound the word of God to the people, to make certain he passed on the truths that God had imparted to him. He also taught them that song, remember? His sermons ended with that song. As model shepherds, as shepherds who are following the model of Moses and the model of Christ. Remember, Christ preached the word. Christ taught the word. He expounded the word. We must do no less. When we reach the end of our lives like Moses, may we be found to be expositors of the word of God, remembering that first and foremost, we ourselves must be obedient to the word of God, submitted to the word of God, committed to its ministry and to God's people. Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, we're humbled by this example of Moses. We see in his mistakes our own. We see in those things which he did rightly a challenge that is before us that seems so very difficult at times. Oh God, we might be tempted to pray today, don't give me a people like Israel. And yet, Lord, some of those who are sitting here today, that's exactly the type of church you've given them. Teach them the humility and the patience and the perseverance that we see in Moses. Help us to follow our greater shepherd, the great shepherd himself, Jesus Christ, who willingly gave his life for the sheep, gave his life for us, and shed his blood on our behalf that we might walk in newness of life. Teach us how to serve as under shepherds. Teach us how to be faithful to you and your word, to love your people, and to serve them with all that we have, being willing to turn our backs on all popularity, all power, and all riches and glory and luxury, to serve our Savior and Him alone by ministering to His people. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.